Welcome. There's so many folks here. This is one of the highest attended Sundays of the year because of the time change. Because that wasn't supposed to be funny. That's true. That's true. It's been that way for a long time in our country. It's Christmas and Easter and time change Sunday. I'm not kidding. This is real facts, people. If you have young kids like me, though, you don't gain an hour of sleep. You lose a day of your life. Amen. All right, we're off to a good start here. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, specifically one of the pastors at our downtown location. We meet every Saturday night at 6 p.m. at 500 North Clinton. And we celebrated and honored Orphan and Adoption Weekend last night as well. And we're doing something a little bit different this weekend where the messages are the same at our downtown location and here. We're usually on a one-week delay, but we wanted to continue with our Hard to Believe series and address a topic that is really fitting for Orphan and Adoption Weekend. Throughout this series, we've been taking a look at 13 questions or skepticisms about Christianity that we mainly see from skeptics outside of the church, but are also poignant questions for those of us that sit in the church week in and week out. So hopefully you will find this informational and engaging, whatever your case may be. And I'm particularly excited about this morning's topic. This morning's topic, this morning's question, this morning's accusation goes this way. Christians just care about the spiritual needs of those in their community and don't lift a finger to help and serve the physical needs of the community around them. I'm excited to take a look at this on this particular Sunday, and I'm excited to point out to us that this is the one criticism, the one accusation that I'm afraid is often correct. We're going to take a look this morning at the topic of apathy. We're going to take a look at what the gospel really is. We're going to take a look at the false dichotomy, the false contradiction between grace and truth. And really, if you want to say it in a sentence, you can say it this way. Rightly understanding and believing the gospel will always lead to action that benefits others. That's where we're headed this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us. Thank you that it's living, it's active, it's useful. God, we want to hear from you this morning. Father, I have no words to give. You are the one that has something to say this morning. Tune our ears to hear you. Give us hearts to believe it and hands and feet that obey it as we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open with me to James 1:27. And as you're doing so, I'd like to take a look at a couple of quotes from Kierkegaard. He's a philosopher and theologian from 200 years ago, but I'm afraid his observations are far too accurate, hit a little too close to home for us this morning. Humanity has tried with all of its might to define Christianity as exactly the opposite of what they see in the New Testament. The Bible is easy to understand, and most scholarship is wasted figuring out how to find a loophole. Kierkegaard is saying when he looks at the church of his day, 200 years ago, and when he looks at the New Testament, he sees two things that have nothing to do with one another. James 1:27 gives us a clue as to why. If you would look there with me, James 1:27, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, a number of the passages will be on the screen. There should also be a Bible around you underneath the seats. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I want to start off this morning by just a quick disclaimer that I love theology. I love reading theology. I love talking theology. I love debating theology, and I'm not alone on the staff or the pastoral team of Grace Community Church. We love theology. If you've gone here to Grace for any length of time, you've seen that that's true. We teach through God's word, verse by verse, even the hard stuff, the difficult stuff. We love theology. As a pastoral and staff team, sometimes we can't get anything done because we're busy talking about theology. We love theology. So you may hear me say some things this morning that may seem to contradict that, but really where we're headed this morning is to understand what true theology and what the gospel really is. Theology is the study of the nature of God. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look at the true nature of God. Would you turn with me to Matthew 12? We're going to jump around to a number of scriptures. And one of the reasons is that we want to see from the full counsel of scripture that the true depths of the gospel, the true meaning of theology is to know the heart of God. And when we do, it leads us to action. If you would turn with me to Matthew 12, verse 9, you see Jesus in an encounter with the religious folks of his day. This is not uncommon. In the Gospels, we see Jesus in conflict and in misunderstanding with the religious folks of the day. We see something happen in the Gospels where the religious folks are constantly at odds with Jesus, and the folks that are considered sinners in their society are drawn to him, that fall at his feet, that end up worshiping him. So the encounter we see here in Matthew 12 is not uncommon for Jesus. It's not uncommon for the Gospels. In fact, it's not uncommon for the whole counsel of Scripture. It's very poignant to us today. So Matthew 12, 9. He went on from there and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him on how to destroy him. We see here something that takes place that is not uncommon in the Bible. And it is not uncommon, unfortunately, in our own lives. It's religious folks not understanding Jesus correctly. This is not an uncommon thing. So what's the common factor that we see in Scripture as we see religious folks not understanding the heart of God or the words of Jesus? We're going to take a look at two quick things this morning. The two things this morning are God wants our heart. God wants our heart. We miss the point of the gospel. We miss the point of Jesus' teachings. We miss the point of the Bible when we fail to realize that God wants our heart. Throughout Scripture, we see God's people coming to him and trying to look righteous, to trying to clean up the outside of the tent, to clean up the outside of the cup, and not addressing what's really going on in the heart. One example of this is found in Isaiah 1:13 through 17. God is talking about his people. He says, "Bring me no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Your iniquity and your solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Jesus really echoes these words in Matthew 6 when he talks about inappropriate prayer and inappropriate fasting, where the religious folks of Jesus' day were praying loudly on the street corner so everyone would see how righteous and holy they were. When they were fasting, they were making themselves look tired and ragged and hungry. So people would say, "Well, what's going on?" And they would say, "Oh, I'm fasting to the Lord." They wanted people to see how righteous and holy they were. They wanted to prove their righteousness to God and prove their holiness to those around them. Throughout Scripture, throughout the teachings of Jesus, throughout the counsel of the New Testament, we see that God wants our heart. That will be very important to remember as we go throughout this morning. One more way that we miss the point is that God has called us to mission and to service. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 58? Isaiah 58, is a very convicting and challenging and amazing chapter of Scripture. I encourage you to check it out this week. But let me give you some context, and we'll jump in verse 6 of Isaiah 58. What's taking place here is that God is, again, accusing his people of fasting and obeying the Sabbath in an unholy manner. He says, you're making yourself look holy. You're trying to look holy by the way that you appear. You're hanging your head in solemnness so people will see that you're observing the Sabbath. And then we jump in Isaiah 58:6. Is this not the fast that I choose? To lose the bonds of the wicked, of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He says the point of the Sabbath is not to make yourself look good before God. It's not to earn God's love. It's to see God clearly and worship him, to give your heart to him. And when you give your heart to him, he will send you back out to meet the needs of people in your community. He will send you out to do justice in your community. He will set you out to let the captive free, to care for the fatherless, to care for the oppressed. That's his accusation against the religious folks. And that's what we see in this narrative of Jesus from Matthew 12. He sees a need right in front of him and meets that need. And the religious folks of the day want to debate the theology. They want to debate his holiness in serving the need right in front of him. This would be a good time for some more convicting quotes from Kierkegaard. He says that if a believer is left alone with the New Testament, he will throw it to the side and say, "My comfort is gone and I am ruined." See, we want God, we want Christianity, we want church to be on our terms. We want it the most comfortable way. We want it to be on our terms, in our convenience. We want Jesus to be there when we need something. We want Jesus to be our co-pilot. We want Jesus to be our vending machine. We want Jesus to be cosmic Santa Claus. We want the version of Christianity that is most comfort to us. But the problem is that it causes us to read the New Testament, to read the Old Testament, to read the teachings of Jesus, and develop our own Christianity that is comfortable, but is not accurate. On a lighter note, Ambrose Pierce, a philosopher from outside of Christianity, gave a poignant definition for what a Christian is. Christian, a noun, one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book, admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. That the New Testament is divinely inspired and perfect and great advice for someone else. So, this morning we're going to jump into the depths of the gospel, and we're going to look at some very specific things that we can do to live out that gospel. But before we do, let's look at why we are apathetic. Number one, a lack of vision. We have a lack of vision. We separate the sacred from the secular. Jesus is relegated to our Bible study time. Jesus is relegated to church time. And spiritual things happen on Sunday and on Tuesday night when I have small group, but they have nothing to do with when we go to work on Monday morning or around the dinner table on Saturday morning with our kids. We have a lack of vision. We think mission work is something that happens overseas, that someone else does. We lack the vision to see that there is no word for missionary in the Bible. The word for missionary in the Bible is called disciple. Disciple was one that was called by God to go and take the good news everywhere, to set the captive free, to be on the same mission and have the same message as Jesus had. And Jesus' message was not just one of right theology. It was one of owning the heart of God and displaying the heart of God to a world that needs it. We lack vision. We're waiting to hear the voice of God. We're waiting to find the will of God. We're waiting until we get married. We're waiting until we get into full-time ministry. We're waiting until we can get on the mission field. We're waiting, waiting, waiting instead of acting. Why are we apathetic? Because of selfishness. And it comes out in two forms. Both of these I find in my own life. That's where I came up with the material. Selfishness comes from fear. It comes from fear. It comes from fear of man. It comes from fear of saying the wrong thing or not knowing the right thing to say. Fear in the form of wanting what we want, wanting Christianity on our terms. It's much easier to come to church on Sunday morning than to talk about church and talk about Jesus and talk about gospel, the gospel on Monday morning. We have fear. It causes apathy. Another way is comfort. Our selfishness comes out in our own comfort. And why is that an issue? Why does that lead to apathy? Because mission is never comfortable. Ask the Isaacson family or the Miller family what it's like to bring these kids from broken homes into their home. These kids have issues, right? They come to them broken. Letting those kids into their home, having the fatherless into your home, having the homeless into your home is never comfortable. We're waiting on a Christianity that's comfortable and it doesn't exist. What we have created for ourselves is not biblical Christianity. It's religiosity. Because our world looks far too often like this, where we are at the center, the world revolves around us, and we say, as a matter of fact, the world does revolve around me. Even Jesus revolves around me. And where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning, why are we apathetic? Because of a misunderstanding of the gospel. We have a misunderstanding of the gospel. See, most Christians, most religious folks, most churches, they separate grace and truth. They say it's two things on opposite ends of the spectrum, and we try to find balance between grace and truth. And when we're trying to find that balance, we throw one out for the sake of the other far too often. There's a false dichotomy that exists. See, what happens is we try to stand in the truth. We try to have right theology. We try to teach sound doctrine and have Bible studies so we believe correctly, but often we throw works and grace right out the window. We focus on accurately trying to define sin instead of loving the least of these. Or we swing the other way and we fight for social justice. We want to be open and inclusive and friendly and loving and nice. And neither one of those extremes is at the heart of the gospel. There is no contradiction between grace and truth at the depths of the gospel. It is works and words. It is believing right theology, and it is acting biblically when we understand right theology. A wonderful example of this is a church right here in Iowa City. There was a story about Iowa City Church of the Nazarene in Christianity Today on Friday. Christianity Today is the largest Christian magazine out there. They have a large website as well. And on Friday, they had a national story about a local church who in 2002 was ready to fold shop, go home, shut the doors, and fold as a church. They were an aging congregation, a dwindling attendance week in and week out. And in 2002, they decided to pray about closing their doors. And they decided that that is not what God's will was for them. And the reason was because they looked around their own neighborhood and they saw needs that they had never seen before. They took two drastic steps in order to love their neighborhood and display the gospel well. The first step was that they sold a parsonage that used to be for pastors. They said the pastor can find his own place to live. They sold the pastor's house. They sold the land that it was on. They took that money and they hired a full-time nurse. Because see, over on the east side of Iowa City, where Iowa City Church of the Nazarene is, there are a number of elderly folks. There's a number of widows, a number of housebound folks. And they decided, Before we can reach the world, we need to reach our community, the people, our people group, the people we live with, our neighbors. We're going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves because Jesus told us to. So they hired a full-time nurse, and as this nurse went around and visited people in their homes and cared for their medical needs and prayed for them to meet their spiritual needs, they started to see there was another epidemic in their neighborhood, another consistency that they saw throughout their neighborhood, and they discovered that they were in the largest immigrant population in Iowa City. They started seeing multiple ethnicities, skin colors, people groups right there in their neighborhood. So they started caring for those folks. They started helping them get the legal documents that they needed to become citizens. They started teaching them English. They started caring for their physical needs. They started inviting them into their homes. And now, 12 years later, you can't find a seat on Sunday morning at Iowa City Church of the Nazarene. And if you're white and you walk in, you're probably a minority. God is doing a profound work. And Pastor Mike Lynch had two interesting quotes that are pertinent to what we're talking about here today. He says, "We encountered a staggering number of struggling individuals and families. We were astonished to discover the hidden poverty, the riveting fear, the family upheaval, the confusion and chaos that existed right in our own community." He also said that they did not set aside or change their theology in order to reach their neighborhood. In fact, he said they dove down into the depths of the gospel and saw that they could do no other. Not only could they not close their doors, but they must open their doors wider to accept everyone in and love them, preach the truth of the gospel to them, and love them well. Grace Community Church, if you look around this morning, we are probably not in danger of closing our doors physically and ceasing to exist anytime soon as a church. There's a lot of folks here. There's like 75 kids in the nursery right now. But Grace Community Church, are we at risk of closing the doors to the church? Are we at risk of closing the doors to the church because we become apathetic and complacent with a version of Christianity that is not too the true Christianity because it is based on our comfort? It was not comfortable to let the whole neighborhood into their church when none of them spoke English. That was not comfortable. That was not easy. But they decided to live out the calling that Jesus himself had. He shows us in Luke 4, 18 through 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We have made a false dichotomy between word and deed. This is not a biblical contradiction. This was not seen in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So, we see this also throughout Scripture. You know that city in the Old Testament, Sodom? Even folks outside the church know a little bit about Sodom. They were judged by God because of their sexual immorality, their historical, infamous sexual immorality. But do you know that both times that the Lord brings judgment upon them and speaks against them, he actually holds them accountable for two things? One is their rampant, disturbing sexual immorality. The other was that they did not take care of their poor, that they did not take care of the fatherless and the widow and the orphan among them. We see this in Jeremiah 29:11, everyone's favorite bumper sticker verse, where God blesses his people and says he has a plan for them to prosper them, but the reason that he has a plan for them is so that they would do good, they would better the city that they were in, even in exile. Tim Keller, in his book, Ministries of Mercy, has this very convicting question for us. Would your neighborhood notice, would your city notice if your church disappeared? It's a very convicting question. And I have to say, Grace Community Church, as one of your pastors, I think they would. I think Iowa City and North Liberty and Lynn and Johnson County would notice if Grace Community Church was not here. when the city of Iowa City needs help, needs people to serve, when they have a 500-year flood every 3 years, they know that they can pick up the phone. We are the first church that they call because they know we will show up and we will do the job. In the city of Iowa City, Summer of the Arts, they're always looking for volunteers. Our church was the only group of volunteers that even showed up to tear down all of the arts festival in Iowa City. We're increasingly finding ways to serve the University of Iowa and the students and the faculty of it, physically serving them with our hands, spiritually helping them with our biblical counseling ministry. We have more and more opportunities to do that. Folks, I think our community would notice if our church was not here, but let me ask you a question that the Lord has been convicting me with all week. Would your neighborhood notice if you disappeared as an individual? Not the corporate entity of Grace Community Church, but you. If you and your family disappeared, would your neighborhood notice? Would your neighborhood mourn the loss of you moving on because the neighborhood was lacking because you were not there? Would your coworkers notice if you disappeared? Would your team, would the gym you work out at, the coffee shop you frequent, would your classmates notice if you disappeared? So, you've probably heard this sermon before, right? Where a preacher got up and made you feel guilty for 45 minutes. Even before it started, he made you feel guilty for not moving to the center of the aisle. You were motivated for a few minutes. You said, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to do something. And then the service ends, and you try to figure out where you're going to eat lunch, and you go pick up the kids from the classes, and you go about your day, and it's Monday morning, and you can't remember what you heard or why you were motivated on Sunday morning. Well, I want to acknowledge that I am incapable of persuading you to move to action. I am incapable of persuading you with words to action. The only thing that will move us to action is rightly understanding and believing the gospel. I want us to turn to Isaiah 6 to a passage of scripture that does this for me when I let it every single morning. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. I read this passage of scripture often, not every morning, but the principles in it are what I try to work through and believe and understand morning by morning because it's the only thing that motivates me to love and serve. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, we see the prophet Isaiah come face to face with God, and this is his account of what happens. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And with one he called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. So what's taking place here? Number one, Isaiah sees the holiness of God. We could spend the next 3 weeks talking about this passage and looking into and diving into the depths of the description of the holiness of God we see here. We see the train of his robe filling the temple, indicating his glory, his royalty, his power, his sovereign nature. We see that there's no room for the seraphim to stand because his glory means a weight that disperses everything else. His glory has fallen in the temple where there's no room for anyone else's glory. He is perfectly holy. And Isaiah sees that. He comes face to face. This is one of the most poignant, beautiful, and real descriptions of what someone seeing the full holiness of God. And then Isaiah's response to that is the only response that is appropriate when we see a holy God, and it's woe. And not like woe, not like a lament, not saying woe is me. That woe means it would be better if I was not born at all because of what's about to happen to me. He knew that he could not stand before a holy God without being incinerated by his holiness, because Isaiah was unclean. Every part of him was unclean, even as a man of God, as a prophet, a man in full-time ministry to the Lord. He was going to be incinerated by his holy God, because not only was he unholy, but he came from a people that was unholy. And he knew, woe is me, I'm ruined. This is my end. But then something amazing happens. Something unjust happens. The God of the universe had every right to incinerate him. The God of the universe has every right to turn his back on you and me. But instead, we see grace. And Isaiah received the grace of God. He knew experientially the grace of God. He believed the grace of God. He experienced it firsthand. The seraphim takes the coal with the tongs, and he comes and he purifies Isaiah's lips. This is a picture of the gospel. Because the gospel says, God is holy, and I cannot attain his perfection. I don't live up to his standard or my standard. And our reaction is, woe is me. I can't live up to God's love. I can't live up to God's nature. And the gospel says that Jesus came. He lived the perfect, holy life that you and I are incapable of. He died the death that we deserve. 3 days later, he rose again, because God does not stay dead. That's the story of the gospel. And when Isaiah receives that grace, in the midst of God's holiness, his own fallen humanity, when he receives the gospel, he has the only natural response when we rightly understand and believe the gospel. Here I am, send me. God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's response is the only appropriate response. Here I am, send me. So, what should we do in light of this? Number one, remember the gospel. We need to know and to believe and remember day in and day out the depths of the story of the gospel. 1 John 4:10 defines love this way. This is love, not that you first loved God, but that he first loved you and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for your sin. Verse 16 tells us, we have now come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Daily, we need to know that God loves us and believe that he loves us, and rightly know the gospel and believe the gospel and choose to apply it in our life. And when we do, we will meet the needs of those around us. Number two, we need to look up. I am amazed how many times in Scripture it says that Jesus looked up, or that he saw the crowds around him. See, the disciples were busy looking at each other, trying to figure out who the greatest was. The disciples were spending all of their time looking at their own feet, their own holiness. They were trying to figure out, who is this Jesus guy? They were trying to get their theology straight, and they were looking down all the time. And Jesus would say, see that lame man over there? See that sinner in need of a savior over there? And they would say, what are you talking about? We don't see anyone. Jesus looked up and he saw the crowd, and he saw that they were sheep that were harassed, that needed a shepherd. We need to look up and see the needs closest to us. Right here within the walls of Grace Community Church, we have fatherless children, motherless children, parentless children. In a couple weeks, Jesse talked about the daddy-daughter ball that we have coming up. We have daughters that want to dance that have no fathers to dance with them. Will we look up and see the needs that are right with us? Will we use the tools, the interests, the preferences, the hobbies that we have for the sake of the gospel? Do you love playing basketball? Share Christ with everyone in this community that plays basketball. Do you love coffee like I do? Consider going to the same coffee shop every day and loving and blessing the employees of that coffee shop. The most common excuse that we have for our own apathy is that we're busy. It's time for us to be busy for the right reasons. It's time for us to take Jesus to baseball practice. It's time for us to take Jesus to the PTA. It's time for us to take Jesus to work and look up and see the needs of those already around us. We need the rhythm of our life to be one that's busy about the things of the gospel. Number three is the principle of do for one. It's doing for one what we wish we could do for everyone. If you're like me, sometimes you have apathy, and not only that, you're paralyzed by the great need that you see, whether it's inside the church walls, whether it's in our community, whether it's in this world. I'm paralyzed by how great the need is. For the first 2 years of our marriage, we felt led to sponsor a child through Compassion International, and we didn't pull the trigger and do it. And the biggest reason is because when I would look at the website, I couldn't figure out how to decide which kid. Because I didn't feel like I was choosing one kid, I felt like I was casting aside thousands of other kids. How do you make that decision? And finally, God convicted me that we needed to change the life of one kid. We could spare $39 a month to change the life of one kid. Another way to do this is through things like Operation Christmas Child. We're trying to collect 800 gifts, 800 shoeboxes to give 800 kids Christmas in foreign countries. There's a table in the lobby. You can go talk to Anne about that today. Will we do for one what we wish we could do for the many? Number four, get into community. Community is the lifeblood, is the DNA of Grace Community Church, because when we look at the New Testament, we see a group of people that are stirring one another up, as Hebrews tells us and as Acts describes. See a group of people stirring one another up towards love and good deeds. We come together weekly to pray together, to equip one another, to read the word together, to hold one another accountable, to serve our community together, to love on each other's kids and families together for the sake of the gospel, to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Get into community. And lastly, adopt a spiritual parent. When we look at the New Testament, we see Christians that did not have the option of loving the least of these because their lives had been radically changed. And so they knew that it was now their role to radically change the community around them. The Roman Empire was turned upside down in the first and second century because of the Christians loving so well. The Christians took it upon themselves to adopt children, to take in the fatherless, to take in the widow, to take in the alien, where a few years into the second century, abortion was no longer an issue in the Roman Empire because the Christians kept adopting everyone's children. They turned over the need for social services in the Roman Empire because of how well they loved the least of these. Will we love the least of these? Will we spiritual parent by mentoring, by discipling someone near us? It's not an option for the believer to be a part of discipling the next generation of believers. And will we be a part of adopting, inviting children that are not biologically ours into our home? I'd like to put some numbers up on the screen for you. The first one is 397,000. That's the number of kids in the foster care system in the United States. 101,666. That's currently the number of children waiting to be adopted in the United States of America. 101,666 kids in America. My country, your country. 6,450 is the number of children in the foster care system in Iowa alone, and there are 215 children in the foster care system in Linn and Johnson County. This is our neighborhood. This is where we live. will we love the least of these? And why should we do it? Not because a preacher told you to, not because we feel guilty, but because it reflects the heart of God. Because you know what? No one was born into God's family. No matter how much of a church kid you are, if you're a church kid like me, or what your parents believed when you were a kid, or at what age you prayed a prayer, you were not born into God's family. He adopted you into his family, and he gave you a new name. Adoption reflects the heart of God because it lives out the gospel. There are kids in our community, not in Haiti, in our community, that the only name they have been called is a four-letter word. Will we love those kids? Will we call them what Jesus calls them, and that's beloved? When he adopts people into his family, they get a new name, and it's beloved. Will we accept and bring in the fatherless, and will we love them and give them a new name, and that new name is loved by God and loved by us?